Good morning. Good to see you here. I'm Pastor Nate Keel. I'm the lead pastor. I want to welcome you to Brandywine. I'll be hanging out after the service briefly in the lobby or maybe down front. So just catch me if you're newer, if you have a question, you're wrestling with something, we'd love to talk to you and connect you here as a church. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 in your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can use the one in the pew in front of you. By the way, if you don't own a Bible, take that one with you. You can have it. It's our gift to you. I'd encourage you to read it, study it. Luke chapter 12, which is in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament, okay? Let me say a word of prayer, and we're going to study God's word today. Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us to live differently, to think about our lives differently. And Lord, challenge each of us as we study the word. And I pray that you would do that in the churches around the Brandywine Valley. Lord, we want to pray for the churches in our One for Wilmington partnership, for Epiphany Church of Wilmington, as they meet together and Pastor Derek Parks preaches the word of God or whoever might be preaching that Sunday. For Chris McGarvey, as he's currently on sabbatical and somebody's preaching there at Bethel Baptist, that he be filled with the Spirit as he preaches today. For Jason Sika at City Church, as he preaches the word today and as the people gather there, may they worship you and have their lives changed and transformed. We pray that for all the churches in the area, for Willowdale Chapel and Calvary Church, Calvary Delco, and all the churches that are in this area trying to make an impact, trying to be a faithful gospel witness in our community. Lord, bless their churches, fill their churches, bring the lost to their churches that they might see who you are, Lord. So we pray as well that we'd have an encounter with the living Christ through your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Luke chapter 12, let me set a little bit of the context for you this morning as we've been going through the parables. Remember, the parables are kingdom stories. They're stories about the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ the King, who's come to this world to die for his citizens, for those that become part of the kingdom of God, that gospel message of Jesus about a Savior who died for our sins to redeem us and restore us in a relationship with God that lasts forever. And then he's risen again from the grave and he's coming back. That's what these stories are all about. How do you live as citizens of God's kingdom? How do you enter the kingdom of God? What does the rules and the reign of Jesus Christ look like in our lives? And here in Luke 12, Jesus is telling stories of the kingdom. He's preaching the word of God. There's all kinds of topics that he's preaching, and he's preaching to a large crowd. In fact, there's thousands upon thousands of people who have gathered for these sermons on the hillside. It's kind of like a mini revival or a mini Bible college happening right there in the hillside. And as he's preaching, suddenly, somebody sort of bursts into the crowd and interrupts Jesus, and he says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance." Just bursts into the middle of his message. And if somebody did that right now, I would call security to come and escort you out. No, I might actually. This is not interactive, by the way, at least not in that way. But he comes and breaks into the crowd, and you say, well, why in the world would he do that? Why would he just bust in and demand such a thing? Well, maybe it's because he heard other sermons of Jesus, and maybe because he knew that Jesus preached about money and possessions a lot. He preached about generosity and justice with our finances a lot. In fact, Jesus preaches more about money than any other subject. Did you know that? 11 of the 39 parables are about money and possessions. And so maybe this guy's been tracking with Jesus for a while, and he's noticed, Jesus preaches a lot about money. Ah, this is an opportunity to get my agenda across the table. He wants Jesus to preach one of those really good, you know, gospel money sermons, and he wants him to preach it to his brother, right? He's trying to get God on his agenda, get God aligned with his agenda. You ever listen to a sermon and you knock the person next to you and be like, this one's for you. I think that's what he's doing here with his brother. This is for you. Preach one to him. Now, I'm sure none of you ever do that. You all just try to apply the sermon just to yourself and never to somebody else. Maybe. We all do that at times. This is what's happening here. Now, Jesus knows what's going on in his heart. He knows what's happening with this man who asked for justice. In fact, I have no reason to believe that what he's asking for was unjust. His brother probably had not shared his rightful amount of his father's inheritance with him. But Jesus sees beyond what this man is presenting as an issue of justice to see into the heart. He sees something strangling this man's spiritual life, something that has a grip on this man's soul, and the thing that has a grip on this man's soul is greed. And he calls it out for what it is. See, Jesus, when he preaches messages on money, isn't trying to get your money. He wasn't trying to get people's money. If he was, he did a really bad job communicating because he was poor. He never became rich from getting their money. So it must have been something else. Why did Jesus always preach about money? Because money is always attached to our hearts. Money is always attached to our souls. Money and what we do with it and what importance it has in our lives and the power it has in our lives, its position in our lives, will tell us more about what's actually going on in the soul. It'll tell us what we love. It'll tell us what we put our hope in, where we find security. What we do with our money is very practical, and it's an indicator of the soul. And that's what Jesus sees in this man. He says, young man, beware of greed. And then he says this, verse 15, life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And to drive this message home, Jesus shares this parable that we're going to study here in verse 16. Follow along. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what am I going to do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Ouch. This is a stinging parable. It's not a happy ending kind of story, is it? It kind of leaves right there on a very solemn warning, isn't it? I think it's a warning to us because I'm going to start off with a hypothesis this morning. Here's my hypothesis. That the struggle of the man in the crowd, that the struggle of this man with too much grain who builds bigger barns is the very same struggle for you and I today. It's the same struggle. It is a struggle that is common to man. It's particularly a struggle that is common in the kind of consumeristic American dream kind of society in which we live. It is a struggle of the cultural air that we breathe, which is that we can somehow find life in the amount of things that we own, in our nest egg, in our security, in our house, in our 401k, in our car, in the things that we possess, in our stuff. It's part of the cultural air we breathe. Almost every single advertisement is bent on convincing you that life consists of stuff, particularly their stuff, right? I was watching a commercial recently, an Apple commercial. Maybe you've seen it. It just struck a chord with me of how much it's right on with what I'm just saying. In this Apple commercial, they use The Little Mermaid as the theme song. So if you'll know the song when you hear it. Maybe you've seen the commercial. And the commercial starts off with these people who have all this gear, this video game systems and technology and phones and all this tech, right? And they start singing the Little Mermaid song. Look at this stuff. Isn't it neat? Wouldn't you think my collection's complete? Wouldn't you think I'm the girl who has everything? I've got gadgets and gizmos aplenty, got whosits and whatsits galore. You want thingamabobs? I've got 20. But who cares? No big deal. What? I want more. Up here where they walk, up where they run, up where they stay all day in the sun. Excuse me, sorry. I don't know where that came from. My childhood, I guess. Wandering free, wish I could be part of that world. And as they say, part of that world, it hones in on the new Apple product. Brilliant marketing, isn't it? Terribly tragic worldview. Terribly tragic worldview. And yet we're already part of that world, aren't we? We're part of a world that speaks to the longings of our heart to find life in stuff. I was speaking with an expert in consumer credit who told me that the number one thing people did with their stimulus checks, you know what it was? Spend it on buying TVs and other electronics. Many even going in debt on their credit to pay for it. Not paying off their debt, not paying off college, giving it to charity, no. Buying more stuff. I heard a pastor share a story about a guy who bought a brand new Corvette. And as he pulls it up on the side of the road and he goes to get out and he wasn't paying attention, he gets out of his car and as he does, a speeding car comes by and completely rips off the door of this new Corvette. But not just rips off the door, actually rips off part of his arm with it. And so the police come flying over. They hear what's going on. This man screaming, oh, my Corvette, my beautiful car. And the police officer says, what's wrong with you, man? Don't you see you're missing an arm? And he looks down his left arm. He goes, my Rolex, my beautiful Rolex. Now, I can't confirm this is a true story. I'm sure it's not. But it could be, couldn't it? It could be, because this world tells us life consists of our money, our security, our possessions. And it's an age-old lie, isn't it? Tale as old as time, isn't it? What happened in the garden? Man was given all of this as an abundance to be a blessing, to bless man, to bless the world. And what was the lie that they believed? I've got 20, but who cares? What? I want more. I want more, not satisfied. And so it's a story of our hearts too. And so let's explore this parable a little bit deeper, shall we? So the man here in the parable is called, we call him the rich fool, which is kind of an oxymoron, especially in Jesus's day, because being rich in Jesus's day meant that you were wise. You obviously made the right financial choices. You obviously were good with your money. You worked hard. God blessed you. That's why you're financially secure. That's why you're rich, right? This was considered wisdom. And to some degree, we still have this kind of idea. Being rich equals wisdom. And sometimes those two things overlap. But what the Bible tells us is that one's financial success does not determine one's wisdom in God's eyes. Maybe in the world's eyes, but not in God's eyes. So you could be a rich fool or you could be a poor wise man or woman. And you could be a poor fool and a rich wise person. The key is whether or not somebody is living their life, aligning their life with God's wisdom as opposed to their own. See, here's what a fool is. What made this man a rich fool is that he was living his life counter to God's reality, counter to the way in which God said how to live. Proverbs 28:26 defines a fool in many ways. It says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. The one who trusts in himself is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Here in the text, he's saying the fool is somebody who just trusts his own counsel, his own wisdom, his own discernment, his own sense of morality of what's right, his own desires instead of God's desires. The fool says, I don't care what God says about my marriage. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what God says about my sex life. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what God says with my money and my stuff. I'm going to do what I want. And that was a problem with this man, just like the modern man in many ways. trusting in his own counsel, trusting in his own reasoning and his own feelings. In fact, this is how he sort of solves his dilemma, not by looking outside of himself, but inside. Inside himself, he says, he thought to himself, what should I do? Notice all the I's and the my's. I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. There I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Over and over again, it's all about him. He was his own financial advisor. He was his own money manager, his own life coach. There's no thought of God, no thought of the word of God, no thought of about what he should do. It was all about himself. And this foolish self-counsel led him to two grave errors. Number one, this man thought that life was found in material security and comfort. He thought it's all about my stuff. And in fact, how does this man alleviate his worries? By counseling himself, convincing himself with this notion that his money, that his security in his possessions will give him the good life. That's how I'm going to get the good life. It's always a demonstration of a sign of money sickness if we think that money is going to solve all of our problems. And that's what was going on with this man. Early retirement, life of ease, resting on my financial laurels. That's the good life. No thought of whether early retirement was the right choice. No thought of generosity to others. He didn't think about what the world might need around him. He didn't think about what his family might need or who's depending on him. It was about himself. Secondly, the other error is he thought life was found in only what is temporary, what is momentary, what is earthly. He sounds just like the fool in Psalm 14:1, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, I'm going to live as if God doesn't exist. That's a fool, and that's exactly this rich man. This man lived as if God, the afterlife, and his spiritual life didn't exist, as if it didn't matter. He only seemed concerned about what was going to happen in the few short years that he'd live on this earth, none of which are guaranteed. And no sooner does he have his retirement plan all set up, boom, his life is snuffed out just like that. Verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded on you, and who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is a tragic story, isn't it? It's a tragic story of a wasted life. It's a tragic story of a wasted abundance that God blessed him with. A wasted life. And that's how the story ends. Not exactly the story you probably share with your kids as you're tucking them in at night. I'd suggest other ones. This probably isn't the one. It's a sober reminder of how short this life is. And how what we do in this life matters. I love the game Monopoly. Any of you like playing Monopoly? We're my Monopoly people. Okay, some of you very enthusiastic about that. Good. Love Monopoly. It's one of those games that can last for hours and hours. We would play growing up and with my brothers and I, my parents, and we would go long time, and then we'd get all tired and say, okay, let's call it a night. We'll just save the board as is. No one come down in the middle of the night and start messing with the money, right? Put it in a locked door. We come back, and the next day we continue our game until somebody wins. There has to be a winner at the end. That's how we played. Until, crush all your enemies, you take all their property, you take all their money, and you have the pile at the end, right? To victor goes the spoils. And then what happens? It all goes back in the box. It just all goes back in the box. And isn't that how life works? We work hard, we make all this money, we try to achieve all these financial goals, we get all this stuff, and then end of life comes, and it all goes back in the box. Now, what Jesus challenges us with is saying there is another way to live. Do you know there's a way in which to live where it doesn't all go back in the box? Do you know that? There's a way to live where it all actually continues long after you're gone into eternity. You can live in such a way where it doesn't go back in the box. And that is a challenge for us today, to live not like the fool, this rich fool, but rather to live like a man or woman of wisdom. How do we live like a man or woman of wisdom? We need to live in accordance with God's reality, what God says about our money and our possessions, what God says about what life is really about and where to find life. So how do we live like the wise? So I want to give you two thoughts. First of all, the wise man or woman, as unlike the fool, finds life in being rich toward God. They find life in being rich toward God. Notice how this parable ends in verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up for themselves but is not rich toward God. In other words, if the fool is rich toward themselves, the wise person finds life in being rich toward God. Many find that they spend their whole life climbing the financial ladder only to find out that the ladder is leaning up against the wrong building. And you don't want to be among them. Lean it up against God's building, against God's laws, against the way God wants you to spend your money. You will never find satisfaction in chasing money. You know that, right? You know that inherently. You know that. The writer of Ecclesiastes has been saying this for thousands of years. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Well, how does he know that? Because he was Solomon, maybe the richest person to ever live, never satisfied with his money. You want to find true life? Jesus says, store up riches for God and his kingdom. Be rich towards God. How do we be rich towards God? How do we be rich toward God? By being generous in investing in things that are eternal. We invest in the eternal, not the stuff that goes back in the box. Invest in the eternal. What's eternal? What's eternal? Let me give you two things that are eternal. One, the gospel, the kingdom of God is eternal. Jesus continues in teaching in verse 31. Seek first what? The kingdom of God. Because the flowers fade, the earth fades away, but the word of God remains forever. The kingdom bears fruit forever. Invest your money and possessions in the work of proclaiming the kingdom of God. That is the gospel, the saving gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's why we invest in the local church, because it's God's plan A for gospel proclamation and disciple making. It's why we invest in church planting and planting churches in our community and around the world. It's why we should invest in parachurch ministries that are evangelizing and speaking the word and spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ around the world. This is forever. What else is eternal? Investing in people. People are eternal. You know that. Verse 33, this is why Jesus says, sell your possessions and what? Give to the poor. How do we be generous to God? Give to the poor. Because people made in the image of God are eternal. That is, they live forever. The soul goes on forever. And secondly, they're made in the image of God, and so they are worthy and have inherent dignity. People have dignity. And the Bible shows over and over again that we should invest in ministry that looks to restore the dignity of every human life. It's why the Bible says, and Jesus says over and over again, give to the poor, helps restore the dignity. Give to those that are being oppressed. Give to the stranger and the foreigner and the immigrant and the refugee. Help those who don't have a voice, the voiceless, the unborn child. The child in adoption or foster care system. We should invest ourselves, our possessions, towards ministry that is looking to restore human dignity, because every soul matters. Every life is everlasting. That's why C.S. Lewis said this, there's no ordinary people. You never talk to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals who we joke with, we work with, we marry, we snub, and even exploit. Immortal horrors, those who live in rebellion to God and never accept the word of Jesus Christ, or everlasting splendors. This is why it matters to share the gospel and invest in people. Being rich toward God through the spread of the gospel, towards investing in people, marked the early church. This is what helped a poor, marginalized group of people turn the world upside down within a couple of centuries. In a first century letter to a man named Dionysius, it says this, describing Christians. These Christians are people that share their table with all, but they're not their bed with all. They are poor, and yet they make many rich, that is spiritually rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. This is a group of people that got it. They understood that they're not investing in the things that go back in the box. They were investing in what is eternal. I want to read you a list, and I want you to imagine how much you think all of this would cost, okay? Tally it up, you accountants, tally it up in your mind as I go, okay? How much would this cost to sponsor 1 million new indigenous full-time missionaries in poor countries around the world? To completely fund the fight against global malaria? To quadruple the global missions budget of all missions agencies engaged in reaching unevangelized peoples and nations? Provide clothing, food, and shelter to all 6.5 million refugees across Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. To triple the global Bible translation budget. To fund 150,000 seminary scholarships for promising students in emerging economies. To double the operating budget of Compassion Caring for Orphans. To establish 8 new Christian universities around the world. And to hire 25,000 additional American missionaries to work on college campuses. How much do you think that would be? It's an astronomical amount of money. No one could ever possibly fund that. It could be accomplished if the Christian community in America gave just 0.4% more of its income. That is, if every confessing Christian in America gave $1 more out of every $250 to the work of the kingdom of God. Putting that into perspective of what it looks like to invest in what is eternal. The second thing that the wise man does as opposed to the fool, the wise man finds their best life, not in this life, sorry Joel Osteen, you're wrong, but rather in the next life, in the next life. Verse 32, Jesus continues in teaching, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that do not wear out." Where? Not here, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth will destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul believed this. He believed it with every fiber of his being. It's why the Apostle Paul lived the life that he lived, was willing to give everything, to expend everything for the gospel. It's why he taught Timothy, his young protege, in preaching the gospel. And he instructed him, hey, teach the wealthy in your congregation. By the way, that's like almost all of us. Teach them this principle. It's why it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, command the wealthy to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Listen to what he says. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life. What life is that? The life that is truly life. The life in the next life. You and I have two bank accounts. No, not your checking and savings account. You and I have a temporal account, and we have an eternal account. Every one of us have those two accounts. And all throughout your life, you're making deposits in one or the other. Every act of obedience to God is a deposit. Every act of helping others is a deposit. Every act of giving to the work of the Lord is a deposit. Every act of advancing the kingdom out of a motive to serve the Lord is a deposit into your eternal account. So here's the question. Which bank account are you swelling the most? Which bank account is fatter? Which one is being overwhelmed? Which one do you have to tear down a barn and build a bigger one for? This one or the next one? This is what the Bible says. So you say, okay, well, how do I do that? What does that look like? It might mean some of us need to do an inventory of our stuff and start selling some things. It might mean that. For some of us, it might mean we give more of our income. For some of us, it might mean we start giving because we haven't yet. For some, it might mean to make a budget. That's a thought. And to see what you actually need to live on and begin giving a higher percentage away. I don't know what it means to you, but those are just some ideas. And you say, well, Nate, that sounds kind of radical. But is it any more radical than believing that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the grave? That's pretty radical, right? You believe, and I believe, you say you're a Christian, you believe that a man died and actually rose to life. I've never seen that happen. And yet I believe it. It's no more radical. The same Bible that says Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the very same Bible that says invest in the next life and you will never regret it. Friends, it's worth it. I want to close with this story. When I became a Christian, shortly after I became a Christian, year 2000, after I around the time I graduated high school, and life and God was kind of sending me on a path, but I wasn't sure if I wanted to go on that path. And I remember listening to a sermon. And this sermon completely shifted my entire outlook, my entire perspective of what God wanted me to do in my life. I came to find out that this same message, in fact, shifted a generation. Many people that became pastors or missionaries or Christian businessmen or women, how they thought about their life. Young professionals, how they thought about their goals in life. And it was a message that came from a passion conference in the year 2000 by Dr. John Piper. And I would encourage you to go and watch the whole thing. It's about 40 minutes on YouTube. John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. It shook me to my core and many others. And I want to share just an excerpt from this message with you today. John Piper, looking out to a crowd of nearly 40,000 college students, told this story in his sermon. He said, 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby Elazon and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all of her life. And she poured it out for one great thing, that is to make Jesus known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The day of their death came as their brakes failed and the car went over a cliff and both were killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? No, Piper said. That is not a tragedy, but I'll tell you what is. And then he pulled out a page from a Reader's Digest and read this. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. And he continued, the American dream, come to the end of your life, your one and only life, and let the last great work before you give an account to your creator be, I collected shells. That, I submit to you, is a tragedy. People today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Today, I'm here to plead with you, don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And I repeat it 21 years later. Don't waste your life. Now, I don't know what that means for you. Maybe that means you go to Cameroon yourself. I don't know. Probably doesn't. But I don't know what it means for you. Maybe it means that you've quit your job and become a pastor like me. It probably doesn't. But I don't know. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. Here's what I know for sure. That God's trying to get every single one of our attention, especially if you claim to know Christ, especially if you believe in the next life. What you do matters. A life is a precious thing to waste. Don't put it back in the box, friends. Jesus didn't live his life in the box. He was living for another life. But Jesus' life would have looked like a great tragedy to many. He lived poor. He never started a business. He had no children. He had no nest egg. He died in his prime. But make no mistake, every hour, every minute, every second of his life was being sent sent into and invested into the next life, into my life and yours as his inheritance. Because Jesus, the one who was eternally rich, became poor, spilled out his life for us so that we could be saved by the forgiveness of our sin, we can inherit the riches of eternity. Friends, life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions, but rather the abundance of Christ. Let's pray. I just want to give you a moment to do business with the Lord right here. I would plead with you not to leave this place unchanged, untouched, but that you might consider what Jesus is telling you. That you wouldn't do it out of a spirit of guilt or thinking, well, surely if I give more, God will accept me into heaven. No. He accepts you only by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. But rather, you would be motivated to say, if Jesus spent himself on me like this, how can I invest my life for him? Just give you this moment. Lord, I pray that there be no greater thing than knowing you and living our life for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.